feel like you don't measure up. Like you don't have what it takes. I think we all struggle with that. Can you imagine the conversation that these two might have with each other?
I'm a sledgehammer.
I'm a clawhammer. Can you imagine what this guy may be feeling when he's next to this guy? You see, neither one of these tools accomplishes much good until the craftsman picks them up and uses them. It's the skill and the strength of the craftsman that makes a tool truly useful. The sledgehammer, it's better for smashing things and for driving stakes into the ground. The clawhammer is better for other things like driving nails or pulling nails. If you're working in an area where you need a little more finesse, the clawhammer is probably going to be a better choice than the sledgehammer. But we might say that if your objective is to avoid doing damage, then the clawhammer is going to be your choice. Where if your objective actually is to do damage, then the sledgehammer is a better choice. Now these two hammers are just two of many different kinds of hammers that exist. Each hammer has a special purpose that it's designed for. And no offense, but we're kind of like hammers. And we're all kind of looking at each other, comparing ourselves to one another, feeling overimpressed with ourselves sometimes, and feeling terribly insecure at other times. We're wondering what purpose we serve. We want to desperately be used to accomplish something worthwhile. And when the great craftsman gets hold of us, our insecurities and silly comparisons and the nagging questions about who we are and what our purpose is begins to fall away, doesn't it? Well, we're going to look at some of the first hammers that Jesus chose to build his church with today. First, though, I want to do a quick recap and set the stage for our story. We're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. And last time, the religious leaders, they questioned Jesus about his disciples picking and eating a few heads of grain from the field as they were walking along on the Sabbath. Based on the teachings of the Jewish elders, what Jesus' disciples were doing was considered work and a violation of the Sabbath law. Well, Jesus answered their question by reminding them of a story from the life of David, which taught that human need takes priority over religious ceremonial law. And then in the very next story, Jesus illustrated that teaching with a real-life example. At the synagogue service on the Sabbath, Jesus had a man with a withered hand stand up in front of everyone, and he asked the religious leaders, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" And then Jesus healed the man's hand. Well, the religious leaders were furious. And it says they immediately went out and began to plot how they were going to kill Jesus. We pick up now in verse 7 of Mark 3. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. It says Jesus withdrew. Why did he withdraw? In response to Jesus' healing of the man on the Sabbath, it says in verse 6 that the Pharisees went out and immediately began plotting how they were going to have Jesus killed. Well, I think Jesus withdrew from that situation because he knew they were plotting to kill him. And it was not time yet for this serious confrontation with the religious leaders, so he withdraws before it becomes one. Jesus faced intense opposition during his life on earth. The religious leaders of the day, they hated him. They wanted to kill him. So he had to constantly be playing heads-up ball. Well, Jesus withdrawing from the situation at the synagogue didn't prevent the crowds from finding him. It says people were coming from all over to see this man that everyone was talking about. And Capernaum was ground zero. Jesus was the topic of conversation for everyone, both those who hated him and those who loved him. Everyone was talking about this man, Jesus. Verse 9, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So Jesus, he not only had to constantly keep an eye on the movements and the intentions of the religious leaders, he also had to be mindful of the crowds that were growing larger and larger. The crowds were getting so large and so emotionally charged that Jesus had to be careful to prevent them from surging forward toward him and unintentionally crushing him or someone else. Jesus would often speak to the large crowds from a boat anchored just offshore. Speaking from a boat was a useful way of doing this for a number of reasons. First, as mentioned here in Mark in verse 9, it gave him a way to keep a safe distance from the surging crowd as he taught them. Jesus also used the acoustics created with the surrounding terrain to amplify his voice so that the people could hear him better. Finally, the boat gave Jesus and his disciples a way of getting away from the crowd when they needed to for food and rest. Mark points out here in verse 11 and 12, again, how the presence of Jesus is not only shaking up the physical realm with these huge crowds of people coming from all over to see him, not only the religious leaders themselves having their authority and their position challenged, but also, he's creating shockwaves throughout the spiritual realm. Demonic spirits immediately are recognizing Jesus and causing the people that they're possessing to fall down and to cry out, "You're the Son of God!" But Jesus would immediately silence them and he would free the people from their bondage to these demons. Now, we talked before about why Jesus would not allow these demons to make him known. But briefly, it was not time for his identity as Messiah to be revealed. The people were looking for a political, military, leader-type Messiah. To reveal himself as Messiah to the general populace at this time would only hinder the completion of his mission. Because he was a spiritual Messiah, which meant that his mission was to teach us about God, to be a living example of what humanity is supposed to be, to die as a sacrifice for our sin, to redeem us and to reconcile us with God, to overcome death for us through his resurrection, and to give us his new life. Verse 13, it says, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. No one was more aware than Jesus himself of the high stakes involved in what he is doing. Every action that he takes has these huge implications, this huge importance, this huge consequence attached to it. And few things carried more importance than how he's going to ensure that the work that he started continues after he's gone. Who will he rely on to preserve and to carry forward the mission? Who will he entrust with his core message and work? Well, obviously, in the grand scheme of things, the future of the work of Christ will be carried forward by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who protects and propagates the gospel, both then and now and always. But on a human level, Jesus selected a small group of people, 12 men, to carry on his work after he's gone. These 12 men will be his closest companions, those who he will entrust with the future of the church. Now, there were many more than 12 people who followed Jesus and would be considered his disciples. There are many in this room right now today who are considered disciples of Jesus. Remember, a disciple is a person who learns from another, but a disciple is more than just a student. A disciple's goal is to duplicate his master in himself. A disciple of Jesus is a person who seeks to duplicate Jesus within him or herself. But these 12 disciples were a special group that Jesus selected, and Mark tells us that they were designated apostles. Now, this word apostle, although the literal meaning of the word apostle simply means one who is sent, the word is being used here in a very particular, specific way, referring to this particular group of people, namely these 12 men. Well, why 12? Why 12 men? Why not 10? Why not 15 or some other number? It's believed that the 12 correspond to the 12 original tribes of Israel. Naming 12 indicated that a new people of God is being created, which includes all of those who believe in and follow Jesus as the Christ. Well, why these 12 men? That's a good question. Because these men are, on the whole, a pretty average-looking group of people. There are a few standouts. There's one complete washout. But most of them have left little or no mark on church history. We would naturally think that for the foundation of the church, Jesus would select the most talented and gifted that humanity had to offer. That he would want the cream of the crop, the A-team, the best of the best. But that's not who he chose. Nor did he choose the bottom of the barrel. He didn't just choose the most unlikely, the most klutzy, the most messed up, the most evil, the biggest losers that he could find. There's only one notable bad apple in the bunch. We don't know the reason for his choosing of each of these men. The reason behind choosing them is as mysterious as the reason that he's chose each of us. Well, let's take a look at these men, these hammers that Jesus chose. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Simon, who Jesus gave the name Peter. Peter was a professional fisherman, living and working in Capernaum at the time that Jesus first called him to become one of his disciples. Peter was the one who would usually speak up first in the group. He's kind of like that kid that you had in class back in grade school who always sat in the front row, always had his hand up first, always speaking up in class first. Peter was the one who made that famous declaration when Jesus asked who his disciples thought he was. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter was the one who pulled out his sword and cut off the ear of one of the high priest's servants when they came to arrest Jesus on the night before he was crucified. Peter's widely known for repeatedly denying knowing Jesus on the night that he was arrested. People criticize Peter for that, but I'd like us to notice where the other disciples are. At least Peter was there, trying to listen in on the trial proceedings. Most of the other disciples had evaporated like smoke when Jesus was arrested. Peter was impulsive being led by his emotions instead of his head at times, but he was courageous and he loved Jesus very much. He would be an important leader in the early church after the departure of Jesus. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. James and John were also fishermen by a profession, and they were business partners with Peter and his brother Andrew. Jesus called them the sons of thunder, which was probably a nickname referring to their dispositions. You see, they were the guys, you might remember, who asked Jesus if they wanted him to call. They asked Jesus if he wanted him to call, have them call down fire on the Samaritan town that didn't welcome Jesus. James and John were also the two who tried to pull an end around power play on the others by asking Jesus for the places of honor on his left and his right when he sat on his throne in glory. They were kind of like the guy who's always calling shotgun before you even leave the house. James would be the first of the 12 to die as a martyr for his faith in Jesus as the Christ. And in contrast, John, he would be the last of the 12 to die, being the longest living of the 12. John would become an important leader in the early church after Jesus' departure. He would be the author of the Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. John would refer to himself in his gospel as the one who Jesus loved. As younger men, James and John had quick tempers, and they were inclined toward being glory seekers, but they also had tremendous passion for the things of God. And I think it's a beautiful thing to realize that later in John's life, he would be known not for his hot temper, but for his humility and his love. Andrew, he was Peter's brother. He was also a fisherman. Andrew was initially a disciple of John the Baptist. But when John the Baptist saw Jesus, and he pointed him out to his disciples, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And Andrew then began following Jesus instead of John the Baptist. Andrew is the one who introduced his brother Peter to Jesus. One of the other significant things we know about Andrew is that he was the disciple who brought the little boy with the 5 small loaves of bread and 2 little fish to Jesus to feed 5,000 people. Andrew was a man with a deep spiritual hunger. We don't hear anything about Andrew following the departure of Jesus. Philip, he was from the same hometown as Peter and Andrew. Philip is the one who brought Nathanael to Jesus. You might remember that Nathanael was reluctant to meet Jesus when he heard where he was from. He said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Jesus quickly won Nathanael over once they met. Philip was known for his mathematical skills and his lack of vision. He was the one who answered Jesus when Jesus asked how to feed the 5,000 people, and he said, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Philip is also the one who gave that insightful reply when Jesus said, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And then Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough." I think that might have been one of those moments when Jesus wanted to slap himself in the forehead. Philip appears to have been a decent fellow, but not real smart. Bartholomew. The only thing ever said about him under this name in the Bible is that he was one of the 12. Now, some Bible scholars believe that Bartholomew may have also been the guy we know as Nathanael, Philip's friend. But we don't know that for sure. Matthew, also known as Levi, he was a tax collector, one of the most despised and hated groups of people among the Jews because the tax collectors were considered extortionists and traitors. Matthew was the person who would later write the Gospel of Matthew. There's nothing else said about Matthew in the Bible. He was a quiet member of the group, but a keen observer. Thomas, he will forever be known as the doubter, because he was the one who refused to believe the stories of the others that Jesus had been raised from the dead after his crucifixion. He told them that unless he put his finger into the nail holes in Jesus' hands and the hole in his side, he wouldn't believe. And then a week later, he got his wish. Jesus appeared and told Thomas to go ahead, put his fingers into the holes. And you'll remember Thomas replied, "My Lord and my God." Now, although Thomas has a reputation of being a doubter, he is the one disciple who was willing to go to Jerusalem with Jesus and face being stoned to death in John chapter 11. Thomas had great courage, but he wasn't known for his imagination. James, the son of Alphaeus. This is the other James. He's not James, the brother of John. He's not James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James in your Bible. This is the other James. You're thinking, the other James? Yeah, the other James. He was sometimes referred to as James the Younger, which was probably used to designate him from the other James, who was older. He's another one of these 12 that we know very little about. We know more about who he wasn't than who he was. Thaddeus. He was also known as Judas, the brother of James. The name tag, brother of James, was to designate him from the other Judas who betrayed Jesus, and this is probably why he chose to go by the name of Thaddeus later, rather than his other name, Judas. He didn't want any association with that Judas. We know next to nothing else about him. Simon the Zealot. His name tag was probably in reference to his membership in the radical political party of the Zealots, a Jewish sect bent on the overthrow of the Roman control of Israel at any cost. The Zealots would help lead the Jewish revolt against Rome in AD 67, which would result in a crushing defeat of the Jews and the destruction of the temple by the Romans in AD 70. We don't know anything else about Simon the Zealot. And then finally, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. He was the treasurer, the money manager of the group. He was hypocritical, greedy, and he operated under false pretense. In John 12, we learn that Judas would secretly help himself to the money bag. He was the one who complained about the waste of money that could have been used to buy food for the poor when Mary used her very expensive perfume to anoint Jesus' feet. He's the one who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, helping the religious leaders to find and arrest Jesus to have him crucified. Afterward, when Judas was overcome with guilt for the awful thing that he had done, he went out and hanged himself. An interesting group of men that Jesus called to be his closest companions and disciples. Four of them were fishermen, one a hated tax collector, one was a member of a radical political group. Five of them we know practically nothing about, and one was a backstabbing traitor. None of these men were trained speakers or theologians. They were all common people. But these were the people that Jesus chose to establish his church and to spread his gospel to the ends of the earth. Not many of us would be considered the best choices for Jesus to make either, though, I suppose. But he's picked us. We're standing here thinking, hey, that's cool. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul wrote, "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." See, no matter who you are, no matter what you look like, no matter where you come from, no matter how broken down or bent or rusted you are, no matter how questionable you might appear to others, Jesus Christ can use you. He has a purpose for your life in his kingdom. See, we may look like just a bunch of hammers, but when we're put into the hands of the great craftsman, we become useful. We discover our purpose, and he accomplishes beautiful things through us. Let's bow our heads. Father, we really stand in awe when we think of the people that you chose to use throughout human history. Not just these 12 men that we have looked at today, but all of the people that you have chosen throughout human history. You didn't choose people because they were exceptional. You're an exceptional God who does exceptional things through ordinary people. I pray that you would encourage my brothers and sisters here this morning, that in your hands, you do great things with us, through us, in us. May we offer ourselves to you, Lord. Put ourselves in your hands. Trust you with our life. It is good to be known by you, to be your child. Bless each one in Jesus' name.